correctly pronouncing that, is our guest teacher for today. He is a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, and serves as director of the student services for the seminary. He has a bachelor's degree from Appalachian State and a master's degree from the University of Oklahoma. So we have some Okies in here who will be very glad that you're here. So in fact, one of them told me this morning, he must be perfect. So prior to that, or after that, I guess, Adam served in the Marines for 10 years and was in Afghanistan and Iraq. And so we're glad to have him and his wife, Heather, with us this morning. They have four children, although they're not here with us. Maybe somewhere else, but anyway, we're definitely glad to have Adam here to teach us this morning.
Turn with me, if you would, to your copy of God's Word and to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at chapter 2 today, and we're going to look at specifically verses 1 through 10. And as you're turning there, let me just express a word of thank you for all you do to support Southwestern as a seminary, for your giving to the cooperative program. My education, fulfilling God's calling on my life, would not be possible without all of your stewardship in that way. So thank you very much for what you do for the seminary. As you're turning there this morning, I just want to get into a little bit of context for the book of Ephesians. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus from prison. And this is a circular letter in the sense that it was given to the church in Ephesus, but it was intended to circulate around and be viewed by local churches in the area. So Paul intended this for an audience, again, beyond Ephesus. As he continues to write in the book, his main purpose is to establish God's plan in Christ Jesus. If you read through chapter 1, you're just going to see it's very Christological. It's all about Christ and what Christ is going to do. And he's developing this theme throughout the book. And the theme goes on to talk about God's purpose to establish and complete his body, that is the church. And so that's what Paul is speaking of when he talks in Ephesus. One thing I want you to notice about verses 1 through 10 is they're kind of divided up into three different sections. You've got verses 1 through 3, which are going to talk about who we are not. You've got verses 4 through 6, which are going to talk about who God is and what he did. And then verses 7 through 10 are going to talk about the nature of his grace and the purposes for what he's done. And so that's how you can kind of divide up sections 1 through 10. So if you would, read with me, beginning in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together with him, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the new ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The believer is resurrected with Christ to do good works and to testify to God's grace. The works that we do are to testify to God's grace. They're not something that we earn our salvation with, but they are a testimony to what God has done in our lives. You know, there's this idea of a relationship with God. People talk about, I want to have a relationship with God. What does that mean, this idea of relationship? Clearly, God is a relational God. God was the Father before he was the Creator. His identity was as a Father to his Son Jesus, even before creation came into being. So there was a relational aspect between God the Father and God the Son. So God is a God of relationship. And yet at the same time, as we think about this in our context today, what we see is people falling victim to this idea of this mushy kind of relationship, this mushy kind of love that they think is expressed there. But God is not Noah, and we're not Allie, and this isn't The Notebook, right? God, the relationship that God speaks of is bigger than just a Nicholas Sparks novel. God is a God who has a relationship with us, but it's not just a mushy love. In fact, when we think about what relationship means in this context, we need to think about, okay, what do the two parties bring to the table? What do we bring to the table? What does God bring to the table? And frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, what we bring to the table is the sin. That's the only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that requires God's forgiveness. We don't bring anything else. There's nothing good in us. Some people ask the question, well, why doesn't God save everybody? I ask the question, why does God save anybody? And as we read here this morning, we'll begin to see a little bit more why I express that. Beginning in verse 1, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 here. And you, of course, it starts off with "and," this conjunction, which makes us think that chapter 1 is relevant to what we're going to see here in chapter 2. And so chapter 1 talks about, blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about how he has chosen us, how we should be holy. He's predestined us and he's adopted us. All of these things are in view of what Christ has done. And now he's going to talk about what we have done. And you, you, plural you, y'all, for Texas, right? I'm a North Carolina boy originally, so I know y'all translates down here. And y'all hath he quickened. Y'all he has made alive because you were dead in your trespasses. He has made you alive. Many people talk in Southern Baptist circles about how they found God. I would argue he found you, right? He found you. And you he has made alive, you who were dead. And so when he's talking to this group, he's talking to the church in Ephesus. Imagine a bunch of people gathered in a common room like we are now, getting ready to be read this letter from Paul collectively. He's addressing this church. So they're all sitting there receiving what God's saying. And he's saying, and you all were dead until Christ stepped in. So he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church as a whole. He's saying, God has made you alive. He said this, you were dead. You were past tense dead. This used to be who you are, but you're not this now. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we exhibiting that in our lives? Do we still conduct ourselves in the way that is akin to how we formerly were? Or have we turned the corner? Have we allowed Christ to take control in our lives? Once dead and now fully alive, wherein in the times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In times past, once again, he's reiterating, this is who you used to be in times past, but you're not still living this way, are you? You walked. This idea of walking isn't something that you did once. You didn't just sin once, but you sinned and you walked in it. And it was this perpetual action of you were this way. It was the way you conducted your life. You walked in sin. This was who you were. But God has rescued you from that in Christ Jesus. It's not an occasional sin, but it's that perpetual sin. And then he goes on to say, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You were following somebody. You will always follow somebody. The question is, who are you going to follow? For Christians, it can't be the prince of the power of the air. For Christians, it can't be the things of this world. For Christians, we must be set apart. Paul is drawing a line in the sand and he's saying, this is who you were. And now he's saying, this is who you are now in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. He goes on to say again, we all, this collective aspect, we lived this way. We did it in both our minds and we acted upon it. Too many Christians are okay with the fact that if they don't act upon it, then it must not be bad. But I think Jesus expresses different sentiments in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you lust with another woman in your mind, you have committed adultery. This idea that we must allow God to own both our flesh and our mind. They're two separate entities, but obviously they're interconnected. We must allow him to be Savior of both our flesh and our mind. And we were children of wrath, even as others. We were objects of God's wrath. That's what we deserved from the very beginning. But you see, God has had a plan from the very beginning. As I go on to think about, y'all were told that I was a Marine. And I've done a little bit of combat time in my life. And I've seen what death what death looks like. And one of my first deployments was to Iraq from December of 2006 to December of 2007. I was a military transition team trainer. I trained the Iraqi army. So the events that you see on television today strike home in a special way because it was my job to equip them, to transition them from being absolutely worthless to being somewhat okay. And this was happening during the surge that you remember and all that was involved in that time frame. And there's a particular day that was in there. There was 11 of us to 750 of them. Okay, this is that we lived with them, we ate with them, we slept with them, we fought with them. This is what we did. There was a particular day that comes to mind though when I think about this sermon, and that's March the 4th, 2007. We were told that there was a weapons cache that we had to go search for, so we went and searched for that, and it was my Humvee and six other Iraqi Humvees. So these are the ratios that we were working with. And we go out, and as we're getting ready to transition back, we heard that there was some intelligence reports saying that there was going to be a roadside bomb waiting for us on our return. So I called the Army base, and I told them, hey, we've heard this report. Can you put some surveillance up? Can you get a drone in the air to try to look at the bridge where supposedly this was going to occur? And so they said that they would do that. And as we came and we approached the bridge, we started to, we had my Iraqi commander in the lead vehicle. He went across. Then I come up, and then we go across. We get across that bridge, and you kind of have this exhale. Whew, and then all of a sudden, I hear this boom behind me. Now, immediately, I'm looking around. I'm trying to figure out where this trigger man is. I'm trying to figure out where this guy is that detonated the bomb that just went off behind me, because I'm assuming that's what happened. My interpreter yells out, hey, sir, there's somebody over there. So we go chase them down. And we're running, and we're trying to get up to them. And we get this guy on the ground, and we're questioning him, and it was clear he didn't have anything to do with it. We jump back in the truck. We race back to the scene of the emergency. We come upon the cab of this light-skinned vehicle that was there in front of us. And as we come up to the cab, there are three men across the front, and the driver has his face missing. He's dead on arrival. There was nothing that I could do for him. I had to concern myself with the other two because he was beyond hope. There was no sense in me wasting my time attempting to triage anything that had happened there. I move on to the other two. That picture of death will always resonate in my mind. And yet that's what God is speaking about here in verses 1 through 3. We were beyond hope. There wasn't any resuscitation possible. We were children of wrath. We were enemies of him. This is the picture in verses 1 through 3. But move on with me to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with he loved us. But God, amen, but God, the most important but in the Bible, but God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even though we were this way, but God, even though I was a sinner, but God, even though people still do things that bring out the things of this world, people still cheat on their tax returns, people still get into arguing at business meetings, but God. But God, seminary students, I deal with discipline all the time. Some of them still cheat on their exams. But God, if there's any hope in this world, it's because of the first two words in verse 4. But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, his attributes, his mercy and his great love, those are things that he has done. They're not things that we are. He's the opposite of us. But God. And then we look in verses 5 and 6, and it says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us. In other words, he hath made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we are saved. And he hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he hath done a lot. He hath made us alive. He has saved us. He has raised us, and he has seated us. He has saved us, he has raised us, and he has seated us. We were dead, and he made us alive. We were buried, and with Christ, we were raised. That's what's saying here. The resurrection of Christ is so important here. It's not just good enough that he died on the cross. It was also the second action of that, in his resurrection, that was vitally important. Because in his resurrection, he was no longer just a man. He was a deity at that point. And with his resurrection, we too are resurrected beside him. And God has put his and seated us at his right hand. What power in that? How often do we live in this life and we feel defeated? How often do we wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? How often do we wander around in a sense of frustration, wondering what the church is going to look like 100 years from now? The Supreme Court's doing this, or it's not doing this. There's a sense that this is all catching God off guard, but I want to assure you that this is not catching God off guard. God is fully in charge. God is seated on his throne, and guess what? He has put us at his right hand. There's power in that. We need to live with power in that. We need to pray with expectation that God is going to do all the things that he said he's going to do. And we see that here this morning. He hath raised us. He has saved us. He has raised us. And he has seated us. We have victory over the sin in our lives. We need to live that way. I think back to that evening. You know, I talked about the day's events of this Iraqi convoy getting hit. The vehicle behind me. Later on that evening, we're back at base camp. We got in the vehicle towed. We'd gotten those two guys off to medevac flights. One of them ended up passing away, but we ended up saving one of the three. But I'm still sitting there briefing my commander on what just happened. Still have the blood of the day all over me. We're in an Iraqi camp, pitch black. And all of a sudden, I see a mob beginning to move my way. They weren't happy. And I knew this was going to be bad. And I said a little prayer inside to ask to be delivered from that circumstance. You see, because they thought that because I talked to the U.S. Army and asked them to put surveillance on the bridge, that nothing should have gone wrong. But we were told to proceed across that bridge. There was nothing that could be seen. And they were looking to blame somebody. And they were coming to me first. And so as we sat there and we listened to this angry mob that were toting their weapons, I had to hear them out. And it turns out that the Army was watching a different bridge down the road and not the one that we were getting ready to pass. And so it was an innocent mistake, but at the same time, it was a deadly one. And so I felt all of a sudden the representative for the United States of America in that moment with these people. And I remember saying to them that, in this moment, I can't bring back your friend. In this moment, there's nothing I can do to reverse what happened. But I think that in this moment, it's time to look to God. It's time to pray to him. It's time to reflect upon all that he's done and delivered us, and that we commit ourselves to him in pursuing what we do from this point forward. Now, I knew in the back of my mind that these guys were devout Muslims. I knew that the God that they were praying to would not be the God that I would be praying to. But at the same time, in those moments, God gave me the words to say that made that angry mob go away. God saved me earlier that day because, you see, I drove over the same roadside bomb that went right off behind me. God gave me the words to get out of that angry situation, to defuse it. And from that point on, I was protected by that crowd. I walked around the base camp without a weapon on. In that moment, God used that. He rescued me. He saved me. God does that for us each and every day. You can probably count those things in your own life of where he saved you. That's the picture that's happening here is you were dead meat and God saved you. What a wonderful, wonderful statement of who God is. We look in verses 7 through 10 and we see a little bit more that the gift of his salvation has a purpose. The gift of his salvation has a purpose. His grace, that in the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, ordained that we should walk in them. His grace, his kindness, it's all about God's glory. If something happens in this life, it's all about God's glory. If there's anything good in me, it's all about God's glory. Again, it's not what we bring to the table. It's about who God is. God created us for his glory. It's all about God's glory. His grace, his unmerited favor, even though we deserve this, he poured out his love towards us. It's not of ourselves. So there's nothing that we can do to earn it. Trying to step in here and do something for God, do something to earn our salvation, is like putting a dollar tip down when somebody paid a $10,000 bill for you. It just doesn't resonate. There's nothing that we can do that's going to make a difference here. By grace, we are saved through this faith. This idea of faith is again just letting yourself believe, even though intellectually you may still have some hiccups with it, even though you don't necessarily comprehend all that's happening here. We'll never understand how God saves people. That's His action. We'll never understand this idea of predestination and also this idea of free will. That's not for us to reconcile. And He may choose to allow us to understand that on the other side, or He may not. These are all things that are within God's preview, but it's our faith that saves us, our belief that His word is true, that Jesus Christ did come to save us, and that we are created in Him unto good works. Even though our works don't save us, He didn't just save us for nothing, He saved us for His glory. Well, how do we glorify Him? We live out the Christian lifestyle every day. One of the very first things that I had to struggle with when I got to seminary 2 years ago was this idea that I couldn't separate who I was in the classroom with who I was in the home. There was this idea that, you know what, I'd probably be a much better student if I didn't feel this sense of obligation to be a father. And I admit that now because I allowed God to work through that sin, and through my wife's help and guidance, we've worked through that together. I can't be a good pastor if I'm not first a good father. 1 Timothy speaks on that, and you can hear it all day long. But at the same time, there's no place for me in God's ministry if I can't be a husband to her and a father to those kids. So we are created unto good works, because in those good works we glorify Him, we praise Him, we magnify Him. They don't earn our salvation, but they bring glory to our Father in heaven. We are purposed for good works. The believer is resurrected with Christ to do good works and to testify to His grace. I know this is a class that probably has many Christians in it, and so I'm not going to ask you to walk down here and talk to me about that. But I will ask you, how many of your family members don't know Christ? And I will ask you, how many of you are reaching out to them and giving them what you've already received? Offering them the life that's available to them in Christ Jesus. I know that's my struggle. My biggest hope in life is that my kids will come to know Jesus Christ. And my biggest fear is that they will not. I could speak to thousands of people, but if those four little ones don't get saved, I have a real hard time with that. So as my first mission, for y'all, that's the same thing. For those immediately around you, have you let them know what Jesus Christ has done in your life? Have you testified to that? Are you living your life in a way that brings glory and honor to Him? Because that's what we see here. This letter is to the church. This letter is evangelistic, but it's evangelistic to the church. It's saying, hey, church, this is who you were. This is what you've done. And the question is what's it going to spur us to? Is it going to spur us to action? Is it going to spur us to goodness? Or are we just going to take it in and have it simply be a theological exercise? Do you believe that knowing Christ is the worst thing, is the best thing that could ever happen to you, and that not knowing Him is the worst thing that could ever happen to you? And if you believe that for yourself, do you believe that for others around? And do you tell them about it? Churches are wondering, they're coming to the seminary, they're saying, how do we deal with these issues of decline? How are our numbers going down? We'll never grow as a church if we're only baptizing our kids. We have to tell other people about what God is doing in our church, in our homes, in our lives. We have to live that way. We have to be consistent. That's an automatic growth pattern that God's put into it. It's evangelism. We have to figure out what that means again. We have to reach out to others. We have to sit down at a restaurant. We have to see our waitress, and we have to say to them, can I pray for you today? Is there anything that I can petition God on behalf of? For a need that you have in your life, can I? People may not want to hear about Jesus, but they'll let you pray for him. I guarantee you that. And that's your entrance into a conversation, a larger conversation about what God has done for you. We will never enjoy the fullness of God's love until we know that we were dead first. until we knew that we were dead first. Thank you all so much for your time this morning. Thank you so much for letting me pour out my heart to you. I ask for your continued prayers, and I will continue to pray for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Dear God, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the way that you've rescued us from who we were. God, we just pray and seek your face today, asking that you would do a special work in our lives, that you would mark our paths, that you would give us the words to say, that you would put people in front of us that we need to speak a good word to, that we need to testify to. God, we thank you for the way that you've rescued us, the way that you've delivered us. I thank you for that personally. And God, we lift this time to you. We lift the service to come to you. We ask that you would anoint Dr. Jeffers in a special way. And Lord, we pray that we would go forth from here and do things that would glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.